Amen. Please be seated. And, you know, today we have actually a really great day ahead of us, not just with Sunday celebration, but also with baptism service after this, as was announced. We're going to have baptism service after this, starting at 1 o'clock at the Yasmin Hotel, which is just down the street, and we'll give rides and things. But at this time, I want to acknowledge our sister who's getting baptized, Ila. So, Ila, would you mind just standing up real quick so we can see you? She's going to boldly, publicly proclaim her faith in Christ to our community and in our service and to others who join. And so we want to we want you to come. And, you know, back in 1998, when I first moved to a place in the United States called Michigan, I started going to a church called Harvest Mission Community Church. I ended up going on a missions project to the country of Peru that following holiday, summer holiday in the U.S. And one of the things that I really got to experience and during my time on that missions project was I really got to experience this idea of transformation, how the gospel transforms people, how God is really at work in the lives of people to save them, to bring change and healing and just salvation into people's lives. And so we were on a boat along the river, you know, not too much different than places like that we know in Indonesia, but I was on a boat, I was on the front of the boat, and we had like 8 or 9 hours just to wait until we got to this village in the jungle. And so, you know, we're sleeping, we're talking, and then, you know, I had some time to pray. And it was kind of at the last leg of our project. And so I prayed this simple prayer. I said, God, on this project, I've gotten to see you transform people. And that's the mission of our church. The mission of this church is to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. And God, as I've been able to see it here, if I see it this upcoming year, you know, this upcoming ministry year and school year, I still have to finish grad school. If I see it with my own eyes and directly, firsthand experience it, I'm going to be all in on this. I'm going to be all in on this church. I'm going to be all in with giving my life to see transformation happen in people's lives. And I just made that simple prayer on the front of the boat and you know, just in a quiet moment. Later that year, our ministry year started, the school year started, and I had the opportunity to lead my first life group. And in that life group, right away from the beginning of that life group, one person got saved, one brother got saved. And I was like, God, are you answering our prayers or what? Maybe I forgot about that prayer on that boat, but you definitely have not. And throughout that course of the year, our life group grew to over 40 people, which is not a small group anymore. And not only that, but there was about 15 people who were non-believers, who were pre-Christians, who started coming out to life group. Probably about 10 of them became believers that year, and their lives were transformed. One of them is the pastor, who's going to be the lead pastor at HMCC of Ann Arbor now, Pastor Pete. Many of those other people from that life group are still my friends that I still keep in touch with, that are very close to my family, that are dear brothers and sisters in Christ that I've got to see go through ups and downs in their walks with Jesus and yet still are faithful. And that's transformation. And so ever since that year, I've really just committed myself. I'm going to be all in on this. I'm going to be all in on your mission, God. I'm going to be all in on the mission that you've given our church. And this is the challenge that I want to give to you this day. I'm not going to give an invitation to come to baptism service. I'm going to give you a challenge to go to baptism service, to see for yourself how God transforms people and how God works in their lives. You're going to hear Ela's testimony, as we do in all baptism services. And then we're going to baptize her. Not only that, but today's text in Mark, as we're talking about, and we're studying the Gospel of Mark, and we're thinking about the movement of Christ, how he started this movement that transformed the world, my challenge for you is that you will take steps in this season, the next few months, to see how God transforms people. And as you internalize that, I want to challenge you further to also be all in on Christ's mission to transform the world. And I'm going to elaborate on that a little bit more in our text. That might mean do something really crazy, but what it will mean for most of us, and in most situations, that means doing the things that you're already doing with a different heart and with a different motivation and a different ambition, and to live your lives for something bigger than ourselves, something that will last for eternity. That is something that I want you to be challenged to invest in here while you're in Indonesia, as well as for the rest of your lives, wherever God sends you, wherever, whatever church you're involved with, to be involved in the mission of God. And so if you can turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20, we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to see how Jesus did three things. He did three actions as it was actually his first actions as king and as savior of the world. You know, last week we talked about how his kingship was inaugurated. He went through this rite of passage or test of his baptism by getting baptized, as well as by experiencing the temptation in the desert. And now he kind of blasts into his public ministry, and it kind of is a surprising way to start out your public ministry, and I'll explain as we go along. But there are going to be three things that he did. First, Jesus proclaimed the message. Second, Jesus promised a process of transformation. And third, Jesus presented a life calling. Jesus proclaimed, Jesus promised, and Jesus presented. And just if I didn't mention it enough, 1 o'clock, baptism service, you'll hear and you'll be challenged to join in on Christ's mission. If you go to the baptism service, we'll provide rides. We'll have quick refreshments. Right? We have quick refreshments afterwards, right? And then we'll kind of shuttle people over there. You'll drive down just down the street to the baptism service. Hopefully you found it in your Bibles. And let's read the first part, verses 14 and 15, how Jesus proclaimed a message. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the kingdom, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Here we see that Jesus proclaimed the gospel of God, which Jesus explained in two ways, in two specific ways. First, the message of the gospel of God included the start of the kingdom of God at that time. So John the Baptist's public ministry ended when he was arrested. And Jesus basically picked up where John left off in Galilee. And so this good news of God, or the gospel of God, was that God's plans, the countdown for God's plans had reached zero. Okay? And so when I was a kid, I went to a place called Six Flags Great America. It's an amusement park, kind of like Dufon. Okay, and so when I was in middle school, I would go with my close friends, and we would go once a year. We could only go once a year because it was too expensive to go any more than once a year. And so we would go there, and I would anticipate this all year. In fact, as school is almost out now, that's how I felt. We would count down the days until school ended, and then once we were on holiday, I counted down until that day that we were scheduled to go to Six Flags Great America. And then that night, I had the hardest time falling asleep because I was counting down the hours until the sun would rise before we could head out to go to Six Flags Great America. And then when we finally got there, the hour, the time had been fulfilled, okay? That's the feeling, the sentiment of this moment of history that Jesus is in. John the Baptist's ministry had ended. The hourglass, all the sand in the top of the hourglass had gone down, And now it was Jesus' ministry that would begin. In fact, the Greek word that is used here is that kairos is fulfilled. That word kairos means a destined period, an opportunity, a specific opportunity in time that was filled and that was finished. He said the kingdom of God is at hand. The era of the reign of God's king was starting. This is what the Old Testament had talked about many, many times. And what the people of Israel at that time in the first century longed to see happen. Now, second, hopefully this is building up some anticipation, okay, in us. At least we're beginning to understand it. Now, the second part the way that Jesus explained this was that the message included people to respond by repenting and believing. I would say that repenting is actually a subset of believing. It's part of what it means to believe. The Jews at this time, we have to understand, divided the world into two people, okay? So at that time, the Jews at the time divided everybody in the world into two people, the righteous and the unrighteous. Those who followed God's word, who followed God's law, and those who did not. And so for them to hear something like, the kingdom of God is here, therefore everyone needs to repent. And wait. Let's just stop it. Repent, but I'm righteous, right? And actually, Jesus would spend much of his public ministry, as recorded in the Gospels, deconstructing their preconceived and incorrect notions of what righteousness means. In fact, ironically, this is the good news. But for the righteous, this was actually not so good news, if you're following along. You see, the gospel of God required all people to repent. All people needed to humble themselves and confess their sins and acknowledge their need for God to save them. Now, our response to Jesus' proclamation in these two verses is also to repent and believe. The gospel of God demands a response from everyone. That means everyone here, as we're confronted with the gospel of God every week, hopefully twice a week if you go to Life Group, hopefully every day as you read your Bible, you will repent and believe. That is the response that the gospel demands. Right here, right now, just pause for a moment. We're right here, right now, in the moment that we're sitting in right now, in the seconds that are ticking off your clock right now, the kingdom of God is here. And the kingdom of God is moving towards an end. And this demands an honest, humble look at what God requires from his people. We must repent and believe. And as we repent and believe, we enter into life abundant. Now, I want to ask you a question, a personal question. You don't have to answer it to me or raise your hand or anything, but just I want to ask you a question. Is this news exhilarating to you at this moment? Is it making you want to jump out of your seat? Is it making your heart pound a little bit faster? Because it is good news to your soul? Because you realize that Jesus Christ is a source of your redemption and your restoration, and that the kingdom of God, the time that God's history is coming to a focal point, and we live in that time. Is it making you excited? Is it exhilarating you? Is it exciting you? Well, the Bible says this good news should be exhilarating in this way. It is a glorious time of history. So my challenge for us as we sit here and look at our hearts, why is the good news of God not exhilarating for us then? Maybe it is at flashes or at moments, but for many of the times, if you're honest like me, then many times we're not exhilarated at the announcement of this kingdom of God that's here. You know, my wife and I, we watched a movie maybe a week and a half ago. We watched The Avengers, The Age of Ultron. I want to show this because this illustrates my point very well, okay? I think I'm getting older or something, and I can't handle these kinds of movies anymore. Because after this movie, I was driving home with my wife, and I was like, I just have this sensory overload. Like, there were so many noises, and there were so many colors, and there was so much action, and there was, like, so many jokes, and there was just so much sensory stuff. Like, I was tired after it. I was like, man, am I getting old, or honey, or am I, like, was there just a lot going on? And then I looked at this picture, and this picture encapsulates everything. Look how much stuff is going on in this picture. Now imagine like 2 hours of this going on, right? And I think this is the day and age that we live in where we're so overloaded with useless stuff, okay? We're so overloaded with this useless stuff so that when it's the time for the real stuff that we have to get excited for, like the kingdom of God, like the forgiveness of sins, like salvation of people, we're like, well, it wasn't like the Avengers. It wasn't as exciting as that. And we're kind of dulled in our senses of what really should get us excited and emotional. I think that oftentimes we lose touch with the truth that the gospel is for me to humbly receive and believe. Maybe we have, some of us might have the same worldview that there's only the righteous and the unrighteous. And you know what? I'm the righteous because I've gone to church, because I've done all the right things, because I go to life group. I have a position in church. I'm righteous. It's not exhilarating for us. Some of us might be just still just immersed in sin, and we like it too much. It feels too good to give up, even though we see the negative effects. We're just lost in it. We're just immersed in it. And so the good news is not good news for us because we think other things are good for us, even when it's not. I think also we've lost touch with the truth that we live in an appointed time in history. Maybe we might be caught up in our own lives. Some of us, we're just so busy that we don't even have time to think about why we do what we do. We're just trying to survive. Some of us, we're just busy pursuing our own dreams, our own ambitions, our own agendas. Some of us, we might not have any vision in our lives, and that's why we can spend hours on YouTube. We don't have any purpose in our lives, and that's why all we do is we just try to hang out with people, and that's kind of it. We just exist in this world. We might not have any vision or purpose or direction in our lives. And this is how God wants to challenge us this morning. Now, as we look into the next two statements that Jesus made, we're going to look specifically at how four people responded to this proclamation of the gospel. Okay? Let's take a look at verses 16 through 18. How Jesus promised the process of transformation. 16 through 18. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Jesus promised that he would make Simon and Andrew into fishers of men. He called Simon, also known as Peter, his more well-known name, and Andrew, two ordinary men during an ordinary moment of life. You know, even the text says it happened along the way. As Jesus was in Galilee, he walked along the Sea of Galilee, which is actually a freshwater lake. If you look on the picture, the map of Israel, It's up here, okay? There's a Sea of Galilee right where my shadow is. And the Sea of Galilee, it was a busy place of commerce, a busy place where many people fished, many people traded, many people did business. It was a normal place of life, Okay? It wasn't a special place. It was not a temple. It was not a synagogue. It was not where only the rich hung out. It was not the palace. It was where regular, everyday people did regular, everyday stuff. And this is a stark contrast. Remember, when Jesus began his ministry and he began the kingdom of God, and you know, if that was anybody else, we'd start it with a splash, wouldn't we? We'd start it with a press conference. We would start it with a press release and a news conference. We would put it all over the internet. We would make sure that everybody knows about it. But here's Jesus beginning this kingdom of God era. And what is he doing? He's walking around the lake. And he finds his start of the ministry starts small by just picking two guys and having a conversation with them. And making a promise to them. Normal people doing normal things. Jesus, in the normal course of life, inviting them to something special. I think Simon and Andrew, if you look in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, John and Andrew, this was probably not the first time that they had heard of the Messiah. They were actually disciples of John the Baptist. And so in John 1, they're disciples of John the Baptist, and then they kind of switch over to follow Jesus. And so we see that John the Baptist had done his job with these two men in preparing the way for them to follow Jesus. Now Jesus was, we have to note that Jesus was the one who found them and invited them to follow him. It was unusual for a rabbi, for a teacher, to ask for students like Jesus did. What was more normal in that culture was that if a student wanted to study under a specific rabbi or teacher, that student would take the initiative to ask that rabbi if he could he could study under that person. But here we see it the other way. We see that Jesus finds and invites Simon and Andrew into this relationship. Isn't that the grace of God? Actually, Jesus in Matthew 13 gave this well-known parable that many of you know. It's a very simple parable about the kingdom of heaven. He said this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search for fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it." Now, when anybody would hear that parable, they would be like, that is the stupidest merchant ever. I mean, you obviously did not go to business school and learn about diversifying your assets, you know, putting all your ducks in, all your, is it ducks or birds or chickens in one basket? You know, you do not do that, okay? But here this guy says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And you can almost see it matching this scene on the Sea of Galilee where merchants are trading all over the place. And you see Jesus just walking along the way. He sees two men who have been prepared by God. And Jesus invites them. He says, you know what? I want to invite you into a relationship with me. I know this is foolish because you guys are not that great. You guys are not even pearls. You don't even smell like pearls or look like pearls or anything else. But I'm going to invite you into this relationship. You don't seek after me. I choose you. That's grace. And it's beautiful that God would choose two people to follow him. Jesus described this discipleship work, this discipleship relationship as his work and as his process. As his work and as his process. One year I got to go to China, and what part of our time in China was we went to a place called Yixing, and I don't know if I'm saying it right, but it's well known for their potters, okay? They make these teapots. And I don't know about you, I'm like a tourist, like caveman. I don't appreciate it as much as I should. And so, you know, we're in this tea shop and, you know, okay, we're going to watch the master make this teapot. And so we're all sitting there, you know, or standing there and we see him, you know, he's making this little teapot just like that, probably better than that. This small little teapot out of this special clay from this region and makes a teapot. You know, in like less than an hour, he whips out this teapot. And then at the end, they said, you know what? This guy is such a master. you know how much this teapot's going to cost? This teapot, little itty-bitty clay teapot's going to cost like $1,000. We're like, oh! He just created, out of this lump of dirt, out of the ground, he created this valuable piece of art that sold for, you know, thousands of dollars. And that's no exaggeration. For Jesus, what he says, look at the words very carefully in verse 17. He says, I will make you. I will make you and you become. Okay? So Jesus said that he was responsible for the making or the creating of them into disciples. And it was a lifelong process for them to become. It wasn't that now you will be my disciples. He said now you will become my disciples. It is a process. It is something that is presently active and future active. It will be that kind of reality. And so for the rest of the Gospel of Mark and all the other Gospels, it records that process in which Jesus made these 12 men into his disciples and how they became, not how they were, but how they became his disciples. That means all the mistakes, all the stupid things that John and James said. They said a lot of dumb things when you look in the gospel. All the stupid things that Peter did throughout the gospels. That was the process that Jesus brought them through to become his disciples. Not only that, but Jesus would be responsible for making them into disciples who make disciples. Let me say that again. Jesus not only would be responsible for making them into disciples, but it says here that Jesus would be responsible for making them into disciples who make disciples. That's what he's saying about fishers of men. As fishermen, Simon and Andrew would have known the idea of apprenticeship. Because it's not like, you know, maybe these days some of us, we wake up and say, I want a new hobby. I'm going to learn how to fish, right? That's not what happens. In these days, Simon and Andrew, they learned how to fish, probably from their father, and they were apprenticed. They were taught the craft of fishing. And really what Jesus is calling Simon and Andrew into is an apprenticeship, not of fishing fish, but becoming a fisher of men. It was an apprenticeship in which they would learn from a master craftsman who makes disciples to become disciples. And he makes those disciples into disciples who make other disciples. You see, Jesus even still chooses to use other people to help in this art, to help in this process of making disciples. That's why 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, if you're involved in our church more, you'll realize we use this verse a lot because it describes the chain of discipleship that we have. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, this is Paul talking to Timothy. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I want to show you this diagram. Okay, first you see Jesus makes a disciple. Disciple number one. It's Jesus' responsibility. He's the one who makes disciple one become a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. But we also see that Jesus disciples disciple number two. And at the same time that Jesus makes a disciple out of disciple number two, take out disciple number three? He apprentices disciple number one to help disciple number two become a better disciple of Jesus Christ. I don't know why God did that. I don't know why he just didn't send a manual, right? Or he sent like a book or a YouTube video, how to make disciples or how to be a disciple. But somehow, some reason in God's wisdom, he has chosen to include human beings in his art of developing other disciples. And disciple number two, in this understanding of discipleship that Paul has, it's in the presence, you have heard me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, disciple two, who will be able to teach others also, disciple three. Where Jesus will disciple, disciple three, and he will use disciple two to disciple three as well. This is the chain of discipleship that we want to see alive in our church. That he uses us to share the gospel, to plant seeds. He uses us in our conversations and our prayers to prepare people's hearts to experience salvation. He uses community, and he uses one-on-one relationships and friendships and mentors, older men and women in the church, younger men and women in the church. He uses ministry opportunities and missions projects to disciple people to become disciples who make other disciples. We must understand that. You are not just called to be a disciple. You are called to be a disciple who makes disciples. Can you look at the person next to you and say, be a disciple who makes disciples, okay? Say it loud and proud, all right?
Be a disciple who makes disciples.
Wow, some of you guys are really good at that. Our response, therefore, is to Jesus' promise is also to follow him through that process of transformation. Jesus invites us to follow him, and he will make us into disciples in his process. He will make us. And in his process, he will do it. I think this, okay? I don't have anything wrong with the concept of inviting Jesus into your heart. But I think we really must rethink the idea of salvation to not just simply being inviting Jesus into your heart. Number one, that's really weird, okay? What does that mean? Jesus comes into your heart. You know that picture that you grew up with in your house where like there's a door, Jesus is knocking because it's quoting Revelation. I stand at the door and knock. I think that's where it comes from. Then you invite Jesus into your heart. You know, that's one little verse in the Bible. When throughout the scope of Scripture and in this text specifically describes salvation in a much more biblical way. Let me break it down for you. This is what salvation looks like in this text. It's more biblical. Gospel is proclaimed. By the grace of God, the gospel is proclaimed. And people hear the gospel and actually listen to it. By the grace of God, God does that in people's lives. And those people repent and believe in Jesus Christ by the grace of God that happens in people's lives. And Jesus, that's the beginning process of Jesus making them to become disciples who make disciples. I think that's a more biblical understanding of salvation. It is a lifelong process. Like I said, I don't have anything wrong with having that as a concept that you invite Jesus into your heart. But I think for many times, it actually promotes a false sense of security. That maybe one day when you're like, you know, you're falling off, your airplane was, was crashing or something. God, I invite you into my heart. You know, or like, one day when you're like, 5 years old, you said, God, I invite you into my heart. I'm going to let you into my heart. And then the rest of your life, you live just as you live, without God, without acknowledging Christ in anything in your life. And you think, well, I was saved because I invited Jesus into my heart. That time my plane was crashing, or that time when I was 5 years old. What an accurate understanding of salvation. Gospels proclaimed. You hear the gospel, you repent and believe, and Jesus continues to form you and make you into a disciple. Let me ask you a question. When did the disciples become saved? When were they born again? When did they invite Jesus into their hearts? I would say throughout Mark chapter 1 through 16, Matthew 1 through 28. You get the picture? Luke 1 through 24. It was a process of faith. I can say definitely there was a time when Jesus began a relationship with me when I was about 15 years old. Some people, it's a very definitive time when that relationship starts. But for me, I realized, okay, it was a course over that time when I was 15 years old when definitely God helped me understand grace. God definitely began a relationship with me. God definitely helped me grow in my faith in him. That's why Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship,
created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You see, discipleship is a process. He makes us into as a disciple. We're created in Christ Jesus. And we learn how to walk in his ways. Also, Jesus is committed. Not only does Jesus make us into disciples, but he is committed to the process of you and I to become a disciple who makes disciples. Can you just think like this for a moment? You know, a lot of times we say, So what do? We ask that question a lot, and we define ourselves by what we do. I'm a nurse, I'm a teacher, I'm a dad, I'm a mom. But not just what you do. Think about who, which is equally important, who you influence. Who are the people in your life that God has put in your life for the purpose of influencing? For the purpose of serving. And then the obvious question, so how? So how do you influence them? How do you minister to them? How can you serve them? So to whom? To whom in your family are you called to serve? To whom in the church? To whom at your workplace? To whom in your neighborhood has God called you to? We must think about our lives not just in what we do, but also to whom we are called to serve and minister to. And then we must be intentional and think about the hows. How can we influence them? We must be purposeful. You know, I think some of us, maybe most of us, maybe if you're like me, you feel the same way, is that you may feel like you just are bad at disciple making. You don't even know where to start. How do I make disciples? I'm bad at being a disciple myself. And maybe that's what Jesus anticipated Simon and Andrew to say. And maybe that's why he said what he said and what he promised. Maybe that's why he promised what he promised, because he says, I know you stink at being a disciple, but it's me making you into a disciple. So whenever you say I stink at being a disciple, you're insulting the artist who is me, who is making you into a disciple. But Potter, I stink at making disciples. I don't know how to influence people. Whoa, 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 Clay. Don't say that you stink at making disciples, because I'm the one that's going to make you into a disciple maker. Does that make sense? And we got to believe that. We have to believe that it is God who is committed to us becoming disciple makers. This is what we call in our church. Oh, let me just back up for a second. In the truth, we are in this process of apprenticeship, all of us. All of us are apprentices to Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's what we try to set up in our church, is we reflect this apprenticeship that we have with Jesus in our relationships with one another. Well, we're learning from each other how to follow Christ, how to be an influence to others for Christ, how to be a blessing, how to be a servant, how to be a minister of the gospel, how to articulate the gospel and to share it with somebody so that they can believe in Jesus. We may stink at it. We stink at it all together. We're going to get better at it all together. We're in this process of apprenticeship, and by faith. We got to have faith in God, in Jesus Christ, to believe, to try. Okay, don't just be like, oh, I stink at it, I'm not going to try. That's not an option. But by faith, we will try and believe that we will get better step by step. Third, Jesus calls ordinary people to follow him in the ordinary things in life. Just as Jesus called Simon and Andrew while he was along the way, while they were just in their daily work. I think this really encapsulates the idea of Shema. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Let me read it in the New Living Translation. This was the mindset of God's people in the Old Testament. At least it was the ideal mindset of God's people in the Old Testament. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is God. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Disciples. We are disciples. Repeat them again and again to your children. We're disciple makers. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are on the road and when you're going to bed and when you are getting up. Do it at all times. Normal situations in life. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on your doorposts of your house and at your gates. Do it in your innermost circles, as well as put it on your doorposts so that the public, so the people outside of your home can know, inside your community, they can know that the Lord is God, the Lord is one. And we call this in our church life, live out loud and life on life. If you hear those terms, then you know what we're talking about. Live out loud is simply to talk about God in a bold way, but in a wise, winsome way, and in a loving way. We don't conceal our faith. We talk about our faith. We talk about God. We talk about what He's doing in our lives because it is normal in our lives. Also, we live life on life. We live integrated, intentional ministry into everyday life. It's not separated. You know, there's times where we do evangelism, right? And then there's those separate times that we do Bible study, and there's separate times that we pray, but then all the other times it's like Jesus is not in it at all. It's just secular stuff. Everything that we do is worship to God. We incorporate people in what we do. Somebody yesterday at our leaders meeting was sharing, we just try to share different wins about our towards our vision and our mission as a church, and they were just sharing at work how they were just sitting after the project and after their day was done, and they're eating a meal and just talking, and they're not supposed to talk about, you know, religion, but they were talking about, because it was the holiday, they're talking about Ascension Day. You know, Ascension Day this year, Ascension of Christ was like Thursday, Ascension of Muhammad was on Saturday, and so there's a lot of ascensions going on. Sky's going to be busy, and so people, you know, just had a normal conversation about it. And it wasn't like, okay, I'm going to turn off the lights, because we're talking about Jesus here, right? I'm going to put a candle on, right? I'm going to put on music, I play guitar, maybe sing some songs first. No! Just talked about Jesus. Just lived out loud. Just live life on life with the people that are in his life. I thought that was a great example of Shema. Think about how you can Shema in with the people that God has called you to serve and influence. In your home, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your church. Third, let's see how Jesus presented a life calling. Verses 19 through 20. And going on a little farther, he saw James and the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Jesus presented a change in life purpose and sometimes direction, which was to follow him. Jesus presented this change of life purpose, which is now to follow Jesus Christ. So it says, the text says, going on further. So just in the normal course of his life, Jesus picked up two more men, James and John, while they were working. Jesus called them. That word calling means to summon or to invite to participate in something. And they were invited to be a beneficiary and a partner in the work of the gospel. And we see this team forming now. It wasn't just Jesus. It wasn't just Jesus and one other dude. It was Jesus and Simon and Andrew and now James and John. And he was assembling his team, assembling his community, his church. We see it forming. And James and John responded by leaving their father and their business to go with Jesus. Now, James and John are noticeably better off financially. They have a boat. They're in a boat, right? So they have a boat. They have employees working for them, hired hands. So they're presumably, you know, we think about fishermen, oh, they're so poor, whatever. Fishermen were like the businessmen, okay, of the day. And so here, James and John, they're businessmen. They left their business. They left their jobs to follow Jesus, as did Simon and Andrew. In verses 18 through 20, it both says they left. They left. It means to leave, to desert, to forsake. And in verse 18, Simon and Andrew follow Jesus. They chose to follow as a disciple, to imitate Jesus. In verse 20, James and John, they followed, which means that they went away after Jesus. Okay. Now, this requires an important question that we need to ask. I know all of us here, good Asian children, we will ask this question. Was it okay for them to abandon their parents and jobs in order to follow Jesus? Well, Scripture is very clear. When we look at the entire counsel of Scripture, which we always should, children should obey parents. Okay? And work is good to do, and it is a way to earn a living, and it is a way to worship God. But in this specific instant, Jesus called them into an apprenticeship and into training as the church's future pillars. It was a specific task and responsibility that these disciples or apostles would be called to do. One thing that we must note is that Jesus is the center. He's not just number one, okay, amongst a bunch of other stuff that are number two, number three, number four, number five. Jesus is not just number one. He is the only one who is worshipped in everything that we do and over everything that we do. So everything that we do, our work, our family, our relationships, our hobbies, we worship Jesus in those things. And we worship Jesus above those things. Jesus is not just number one. He is above all those things. And he's in all those things. He's got to be in the center of everything that we do. Now let's go quickly to our response to Jesus' presentation to go all in our calling to follow him. I'm going to elaborate on what I've just been talking about. Jesus is not just number one among many. He is the only one in and over all aspects of life. That's why I'm just calling this the only one and in and over all. Okay, I'm just going to use that phrase. Don't we often say God is number one, family is number two. Maybe if you have you're not married, then work is number two because you got to do well in your career. You got to do well in school. And I don't know, number three is, you know, Pokemon or something, whatever you choose to be. It's arbitrary, right? I mean, after number one, isn't it obvious? But I think inherently, please think with me here, okay? Inherently, this causes us to have areas of life that God is not involved in. If we say God is number one, then inherently what we're saying is, in these other things, God's not really in it because God's number one, right? Then all these other things, we may not say it out loud, but the impact is, well, then everything else, then there's no God in them. And therefore, we can do whatever we want in those areas of our lives because God's number one, work's number two. Well, that means God's not number two because he's number one. And inevitably, places get switched. So what ought to be number two or what ought to be number three gets switched. And we begin to value other things higher than Jesus. That's just natural for us as sinners, isn't it? As idolaters. Let's do a couple examples of this as we close out. Let's take a look at Jesus as the only one in and over our careers. This is very relevant for some of us, right? Jesus is as the only one in and over our careers. If we make the mistake of doing two things, we can either have career separate from Jesus, and we say very religiously, Jesus is number one and career is number two, okay? Then what happens is that in our careers, Jesus is not really reflected in it. Therefore, that's why we often have gaps in our business ethics, the way we treat people at work, because as long as God is number one and career number two, that means we can gossip and slander and step over people and treat our underlings like garbage. That's why we can cheat and steal and lie and bribe. That doesn't make any sense when I look at the Bible, but that's what happens. What else can happen is that career can be worshipped over Jesus. We may say, God, when I get that job, I'm going to use it to serve you. I'm going to make sure you're number one in whatever way that you think that you can express, number one, by giving your tithes and your offerings, or you promise to go to Sunday celebration or whatever else. And then when you get that job and you're in that dream career, and then that easily becomes worshiped over Jesus. I don't know how many times that happens. You know, people will so sincerely, "Pastor, can you pray for me that this happens in my career? I really want to honor God in it. I promise I'll do this." And I'm like, "Come on, dude. I know why you really want that job. I know why you really want to advance in your career. Let's be honest here." But now let's think about it like this. If Jesus is the one, only one in and over our careers, then work as a worship to God in everything that we do. That means when the way we handle stress, the way we handle deadlines, the way we handle people in our careers is worship to God. The way we stick it through difficult times, difficult relationships, difficult meetings is our worship to God. Can you believe that? And also, that means that work is surrendered to Jesus. That it's not Jesus is number one and work is number two, and then actually work is number one, Jesus number two. It's work, we hold it loosely, and we say, "God, this is yours, and as long as I'm doing it, I want to worship you in it, but this does not define who I am. This is not my object of worship, and whatever you choose to do in my life, I can surrender my career." Let's talk about family, our parents, as good Confucian parents or Asian children here. Let's look at Jesus, the one and only, in and over our parents. Our mistake can be that parents are separate from Jesus, and we say Jesus is number one, parents are number two. And the way that we act at home is we treat our parents like servants, or we treat our parents like our enemies, people that we cannot forgive, people that we treat terribly, people that we disrespect and dishonor. Even though it's at life group, you're like playing guitar, "I love you, Jesus." And then at home, "I hate my parents." You're not going to sing that song, right? And then what happens is, for some of us, parents get worshipped over Jesus. And we're so scared about getting our parents angry. We're so worried about what our parents think about us. We so badly want to succeed because we want our parents to think about us in a certain way. But when Jesus is the only one in and over our parents, we worship. Parents are as a worship to Jesus. That means when we go home and we wash the dishes, or we sit down with a conversation, or we choose to bite our tongue when we want to lash out, that's worship to Jesus. Just as much as playing that guitar at Life Group is worship. And Jesus in and over our parents means that our parents don't dictate everything that we do. And God calls us to do something, and our parents don't like it. Say, "God, I hold my parents loosely, even though ways that I naturally hold on to them. God, I want to honor you." Do you see that? That is a biblical perspective. All right, lastly, Jesus wants us to live our normal lives with a sense of purpose and destiny. I believe the curse of our generation is we do not live with vision and purpose. We do not live with God's vision and God's purposes for our lives. But making Jesus the center of our lives and the one who transforms us is like replacing the engine of a car. It changes everything about how the car runs. So oftentimes the direction of our lives will stay the same. But in reality, it will be a totally different experience. Do you get my drift? You might be doing the same thing, but now with a different engine, something different underneath your skin, underneath the hood. You have a different engine, a different heart, a different motive for what you're doing. It looks the same, but inside is different. And sometimes the new engine will take us in a new or different direction. Not all the time, but sometimes he will. And the quality of the ride will be different all the time. Because Jesus promised to give life, and to give it abundantly, to live a full life. The quality of our lives will be full when we live with Jesus' vision and purpose to not only be a disciple, but to be a disciple who makes disciples. Finally, the one thing from Mark 1, verses 14 through 20 is believe and go all in to Jesus' call to make us into his disciples who make disciples. Quickly, the life application, which is there for you. First, I want to give everyone the opportunity here. If you have never followed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, maybe today is when you begin that process of Jesus making you into his disciple, or you repent and you believe for the first time. For some of us, many of us, can we commit this season of our lives to learn how to make disciples? Maybe that means an accountability partner. Maybe that means somebody that you're reaching out to and you're preparing the way for God to work by praying for them, by loving on them, investing in them, living life on life, living out loud with them. Even though you stink at it, God's going to apprentice you. Jesus is going to teach you. We got to try by faith. Amen? And when you do, you're going to experience how Jesus transforms people. Like I said, go to baptism. Go to Ignite. Missions project. Go to learn from those guys that are going on their missions project. Those of you who are going on the adult missions project, learn then. In all of your life groups, in the reaching out on your campuses, in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, with your friends or family. Let's see how God transforms people. And let's learn how to do it. And let's evaluate areas that Jesus must be the one, only one in and over in your lives. And I pray that God will help us to surrender those things. And God will give us a new purpose in what we do. And God might even give some of us new direction in what we do. Can we all stand together?